When I worked with teenagers back in the day, sometimes we would set up our chairs, and then when service would start, we would take up the lectern and go to the back so that all those kids that were sitting at the back would have to be in the front row at that point. And boy, when we did that this morning and turned around and looked at the screen there, I thought, I think I might just move my pulpit to the back and and have the tramp sitting there at my side, at my right hand. So for those of you who are just joining us online, we had some camera difficulties this morning, and we had to sing facing the back of the auditorium while Isaac and the other musicians was behind us, singing behind us. And so that was pretty good, I think, especially when the tramps came in late. And we all got to watch them come in and get set up and get all of their paraphernalia put together and settled in their seats. So listen, I would like to invite you to join us. We're going to begin a weekly prayer meeting together here at the church on each Wednesday evening. We'll just be meeting in the Awana Circle room, and it'll be an informal time together. We'll sing a little bit. We'll read a little bit of scripture. We're going to read through a short book. The chapters are very, very short. It's been very, very good. And then we're just going to pray together. I would encourage you to come. Those of you who are online, we would encourage you to come as well. And I would like to encourage you to, when you do come, not if, but when you do come, bring a mask and be ready to wear it, and so that we can exercise some caution and some safety for those who would like to come but would feel more comfortable if we were more careful in that area. So plan on joining us beginning this Wednesday evening at 6:30 here at the church, and we will continue on until Thanksgiving, and then we'll take a break during the Christmas break and pick up again in January. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to continue on in this defense of Paul's apostolic ministry, and we're going to overlap a little bit with what we did last week. But when we get to this portion of chapter 5, Paul is arguing that God, he explains what a portion of the gospel ministry entails, and then explains his work, or our work, as ambassadors for Christ, right along the line of what Patrick was just talking about in declaring the gospel, because we are dealing with eternal matters. But we serve as ambassadors of Christ. God makes his appeal through us. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin at the end of the chapter, as Paul defines for us, or explains to us, describes for us, gospel ministry. And when we speak of gospel ministry, I'm sure you are well aware, but I'll state it anyway. When we speak of the gospel, we are speaking of the all-encompassing work of the work of Christ in his redemption for mankind. And there are so many different aspects of the gospel. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, you know that Paul explains the gospel in this very basic of terms, that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the scriptures. And that is the gospel, the basics of the gospel. But the gospel touches every aspect of life. The entirety of all creation was affected because of Christ's redemptive work. And so as we talk about the ministry of the gospel, we are speaking about the all-encompassing work and message of the gospel. And Paul gets very specific of one particular aspect of the gospel, or one particular aspect of the gospel in this portion of scripture. I want to read beginning in verse number 17 and work to the end of the chapter as he describes for us what this ministry entails, what it looks like. And then I want to go back to this first of the chapter and look at his his resolve and his motivation for the ministry. So begin with me in verse number, let's actually begin in verse number 16, as Paul speaks of his relationship with believers. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder if we might go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning to understand and then to appropriate these truths in our lives. Our dear Father, we are thankful that we have within our hands the written word of God, this self-revelation given to us that we might know you, the only true God, and Christ whom you have sent. And through your word, you direct our steps. Through your word, you bring to us encouragement and endurance that we might be able to live in this present world in a holy and a godly fashion. This morning, as we read this portion of scripture that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we trust that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see, first of all, that we might see Christ and this ministry of reconciliation, and then that we might allow it to affect our lives and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. This is your work. This is your ministry, and so we entrust ourselves to you. So work mightily for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we ask ourselves, what is gospel ministry? What does it entail? And in this portion of the chapter, Paul lays out for us both God's part as well as our part as his servants. Now, as I just said, when we speak of the all-encompassing work of the gospel, there are different aspects of that gospel. And this particular aspect of the gospel that he deals with is that aspect of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we want to just pause for just a few minutes to think through what that means and what that entails, because the fact or the term being reconciled indicates that there has been conflict somewhere, hasn't there? Otherwise, there'd be no need for reconciliation. Reconciliation is that you are settling things between two people. Those of us who understand the gospel, we understand our own spiritual condition without Christ, and that we are born in sin. We are born at enmity against God. That is, we are hostile toward God. If we were to read Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, we understand that Paul describes for us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that in every way we lived for our own selves, according to our own flesh, according to the passions of our own hearts and minds. We did what we wanted to do, and we didn't want to be told what to do. And we were by nature children of wrath, that by the very nature of sin that indwells us, we become violent not only toward God, but we become violent toward one another. If you don't believe that, turn to Genesis chapter 4, and you find almost immediately that violence ensues because of sin, and it does not get better. We do not evolve into better beings. And so the idea that we have there of reconciliation is that we are enemies of God. And it's true that God is our enemy as well, and that he hates sin, and he does hate the sinner. We are his enemies. But the description and the understanding we have of Scripture is that we are at odds with God, that within our very nature, sin has put us at odds with God. We despise him. We want nothing to do with him. And so when we speak of this reconciliation, we are speaking of God's work, God's intervention on mankind. Otherwise, we would never seek him. That whole statement that we've used before, if we couldn't, is true. We couldn't because we were dead in trespasses and sins. But even if we were able to provide salvation for ourselves, or even if we were able to look to God and to accept him of our own selves, we wouldn't because we don't want to. There's a hatred in our heart towards God. And so when we come to this portion of Scripture and we deal with the reconciliation that we have with God, we know that it is of God, that God initiated that whole work, and God is the one who has carried it out. It was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So he begins here in this portion of Scripture with a description of that inward transformation, or rather the regeneration of the believer. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. It's not just a matter of speech. It is a spiritual, internal regeneration of the spirit. You know that Jesus used the term to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Again, not a figure of speech, but you are born anew. You are born of God, whereby our federal head has been Adam, because we were born in Adam. Now, those of us who know Christ, we are born of God. We are children of God. So we are in Christ and we are made a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We don't want to overlook that one word that he has there. If anyone is in Christ, because it deals first and foremost, this work of reconciliation, this work of salvation is in our union with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, and this is the hallmark of the Christian life, isn't it? That is being united with Christ. We are in him and he is in us. And so as we stand before the judgment of God, as we would stand before the judgment of God, we know that in Christ we stand united with him. And because we are united with him, it means that just as he is righteous, remember, as he lived in this world, he was tempted in every way, such as you and me, and yet without sin. Just as he is righteous, just as he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so we too stand in righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that has been imputed to us. Just as Christ was crucified, we have been crucified with him. And just as he was raised from the dead, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, we have been crucified with him, we have been planted with him, and we have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. We stand in righteousness before God because of our union with Christ. In Christ, we are new creations. So first, in this description of this work of reconciliation, we are united with Christ, and as a result, we have been regenerated and we have been made new creations. Notice, second of all, that we are reconciled with God through Christ. Now, what comes first, reconciliation or regeneration? Many people want to argue that. I don't. But we need to be reconciled. And we this need for reconciliation indicates that we have been at odds with God. Now read verse number 19 slowly once again. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I do know, I do understand that the bulk of you who are listening already know this, but I think I would be remiss not to point out that God did not merely overlook your sin. Right? We want to understand that, and I want to put you to remembrance of these things because I was given permission in Sunday school to do so. We are reminded of these things, that God didn't just say, oh, I know they didn't really mean it. We'll just pretend it didn't happen in our rebellion. No, God, in his justice, had to deal with sin. And he did so in Christ. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and then offered himself a sacrifice in payment for those of us who had broken the law. He served as our substitute, and therefore we are in him. So Jesus, bearing our sins and the just wrath of God on our behalf, provided the means by which we might be reconciled. So it is the work of Christ that reconciles us to God. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that Christ has reconciled us to himself. Read that final verse of the chapter. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I would encourage you to meditate on that verse this week. Just ponder it. Think through it. Consider all that it says and all that it conveys about our God and about your standing before him. So then, now that he describes what gospel is in this area of reconciliation, what is gospel ministry? What does that entail? And I'm sure you saw it in the text as we read through it. Verse number 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this, all the fact that we are made new creation, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And here is the first part of what it means to be, or an understanding of what ministry, gospel ministry looks like. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So, very first, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and he makes it very clear that that ministry of reconciliation is not you standing on behalf of the sinner making peace with God. It is not your work to make peace with God or to lead one to be at peace with God. Who does the work? God was in Christ reconciling the world to him. So your job is not to be the peacemaker, right? It's not you to save anyone. That's important for us to understand. We are not the ones who save. But we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He did not count their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we have been given the ministry of reconciliation by way of God giving us the message of reconciliation. What are we to do with the message of reconciliation? Well, verse 20, we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to carry that message. We are ambassadors. We represent the one who has reconciled to man to himself, and we represent, we are representatives, we are ambassadors, and what do? We carry the message of reconciliation. We preach the gospel. We present this reconciliation. We are ambassadors to Christ. How does that work? Look in the second part of verse number 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. How does it work? God chose to place this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels. And it is God who makes his appeal. And how does God make his appeal? Through us. I understand that Paul is arguing the apostolic ministry as he laid the foundation, and the foundation for the church, and upon this all the church is built. But that ministry has been given to you and to me as well. We have been commissioned with the gospel, and that same pattern is given for us. We carry the message. We simply declare the message, and it is God who makes his appeal to us. As I pondered this throughout this last week, I began to think of different examples we have in the Bible, and I think we have several good examples in the Bible in the New Testament, but I think one of my favorite examples is Jonah. Because Jonah was sent as an ambassador to Nineveh, and although he rejected it, God had other ideas, and God sent him to Nineveh. Here was a man who despised the people to whom he was sent. Here was a man he didn't want God to show his mercy. Here was a man that really wanted God to destroy them because they were the enemies of Israel. And yet he was called by God to be an ambassador on his behalf. And what was his message? God's going to destroy you in 40 days. So repent. And you can almost picture this man walking through town. Repent, for the Lord's judgment is at hand. No, he just kind of walked through. He probably didn't embellish it. He just simply conveyed the message. God's going to destroy you in 40 days. God's going to destroy you in 40 days. And in the back of his mind, with a poor heart, with a pathetic heart, hoping in the back of his mind, I hope that God really follows through with this. And yet, what did they do? They heard and they immediately repented and they cried out for mercy. Perhaps this God would spare us. How did that happen? Was it because Jonah was a remarkable evangelist? Nope. It was because God conveyed that message through the reluctant prophet. Doesn't it give you hope as an evangelist today? Because our job is simply to bear that message. Now, because we don't have the same heart as Jonah, we can, in fact, implore people to come. We compel people to come. We plead for people to come. We pray diligently for our loved ones, for God to bestow mercy upon them, that their eyes might be opened and they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do compel them, but we understand that it is God that does the work in the heart. And what a wonderful ministry to which we've been called. What a glorious privilege we have to carry a message that can affect a life for eternity. And to know that God is working and he's chosen to work through you. He's chosen to work through me. This is the power of God in this present world. The power of his word working in the life of the hearers. Now, he has now explained the ministry of reconciliation. He has now explained to us this ministry of the gospel. I want us to now jump back to verse number 6, and we're going to overlap where we ended up last week. And I want us just to work through a couple of things that he brings out for us. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's unwavering labor in ministry. He is unwavering in this task of being an ambassador. By the way, I would encourage you to consider that Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, because this ministry of reconciliation, although we are in a positional truth, it is a positional truth that we are at peace with God, this work of the ministry continues to work in our lives even as believers, that we've come to more fully understand and believe what it means to truly be at peace with God. We're not trying to earn his favor. And I think it's an ongoing work that the gospel has in our lives, even when we understand reconciliation. That work continues to work, to have effect in our thinking today. Now, let's jump back to verse number 6, and let's read those verses through and keep in mind what he has already spoken of in the early part of chapter 5, where he, in fact, let me just read it very quickly. Verse number 7, we have this treasure in the jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This persecution, this affliction, this opposition is what Paul has in mind when he writes these verses in chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away with the Lord. In other words, we know that whatever we are facing now, this affliction is for but a brief period of time. As long as we are in these bodies, in this physical flesh, in this world, we are serving the Lord and we are away from the Lord, and this is not the final end of the story. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, and we would rather be at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is our whole purpose, this whole thrust in life, that we want to please God above pleasing men. We want to fear God beyond our fear of men. Verse number 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he does, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I trust that you went back, as I encouraged you last week, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in describing of this judgment seat of Christ. But notice just three things here. First of all, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. So as we carry on this ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, we walk by faith. We are trusting that God is at work. We continue to preach Christ. We may not always see what God is doing, but we can always trust that he is doing what he is doing according to his purposes. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we want to be very careful. And I speak especially to me and anyone else who wants to be in the pastorate. It's easy to get our eyes, get distracted, and begin to look at the outward appearance of what is happening. We want to be men of faith, preach the truth with as much clarity as God has gifted us to do, and to trust God. Study, give yourself to prayer, the study of God's word, preach the truth, and trust God to work. Things may fall apart. You may face affliction. You may face persecution. You may be labeled. You may be slandered, but if your conscience is clear between you and the Lord, you walk by faith. You continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Second of all, we make our aim to please him. That is so important for us to stop and to ponder. I am a people pleaser. I like to be liked. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that, because I haven't met a single person that said, I really enjoy not being liked. We all like to be liked. I like my microphone to stay on as well. But we like to be liked. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think we ought to be friendly. If we want to have friends, we have to show ourselves to be friendly. I think we ought to be friendly. I think we ought to be gracious. We ought to be kind. But if the desire to be liked by people hinders our call by God to be his ambassadors, to speak the truth, then we are entering into sin. If we fear what men might do to us, as opposed to fearing a healthy fear of God, then we become disobedient. We want to be, we want to make it our aim to please him. Verse number 11, knowing the fear. I believe King James says the terror. Is it the terror of the Lord? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others. That goes two ways, how we would read that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be judged according to our works, whether they are good and evil. That's right on the heels of what that says there. But it also has the other idea. There are many, there are thousands, there are millions of people that are yet to be reconciled to God. They are at enmity with God and they are under condemnation. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. We are ever ambassadors, knowing that God has reconciled, has made the provision for men to be reconciled to him. They have already, God has already done the work and we are carrying the message. We persuade others. Now notice, second of all, Paul's motivation in the ministry. His ministry of the gospel. Here's his motivation. Verse number 11, the latter part of verse number 11. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. Again, he is speaking directly to the Corinthians who were fed a bunch of garbage from other people about Paul and his ministry. And Paul is simply saying, I want you to know our conscience. If God knows our conscience, we want you to know as well. Now, verse number 12, he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Look, first of all, at Paul's resolve to the work of the heart. Not that Paul believed that he could change the heart, but that the message he was carrying affected the heart. What he says to them is, listen, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you, but we want you to be able to at least understand where we're coming from. You might be able to defend our ministry. You might be able to boast in us. That's not a prideful term, but you might be able to boast so that you might be able to have an answer. Might have an answer to those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Again, as we've made our way through this study, we had noted that there were apparently those that had entered into the church that considered themselves to be the answer to God's problem of reaching the world. And they were super apostles and they had an effective ministry. Apparently might have been a very showy ministry. We don't know all the details, but they apparently had a real concern about outward appearances, about what it looked like on the outside, where Paul said they had no desire, they had no concern about what was in the heart. He said, but I want you to know that I have given myself to heart ministry, heart work. And that's really what we want to give ourselves to. Our desire is not to create a facade in the life of people of what a Christian should look like. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't approach people if they are in sin, because that is a loving work. But we don't want to formulate a one-size-fits-all. If you are a Christian, this is what you will look like. This is the Bible you will read. If you are a Christian, this is how you will pray. One of my favorite stories of my brother-in-law was shortly after he was saved. And he was asked to take the offering. He came to the front. It was when we would take past the place. He went to the front, and he was called on to pray. He prayed very mumbled jumbled. It was kind of confusing in what he was saying and everything. And he got done taking the offering, and the guy who was taking the offering with him wanted to give him counsel and instruct him on how he should pray. And this is how you ought to pray. These are the type of words you should use. This is what you need to do. You need to be really careful when you pray. And my brother-in-law's wonderful wisdom in his new birth was simply turn to him and say, "Hey, I wasn't talking to you." Right? I told the story a million times. Thanks for your pity laugh. But the idea is there. We don't want to just build a facade of what it should look like. We don't want to just build a church that is a facade of what a church looks like. We want to simply trust that God would work in the hearts of God's people. God would work in the hearts of the hearers. We want people to hear the word of God and trust that God would take that gospel, the seed of the gospel, would plant it in their hearts. And we, before our very eyes, we begin to see God work to shape their lives and to bring them along. I see them going through some very difficult times, and you know that God is working. And so your prayer for them is, Lord, take these difficult times and use it for your glory. Do a work, cultivate their hearts, and you continue to water. You continue to plant. Others come along that you may not even know about. They are watering, they are planting. And one day, you see God work, and it bears fruit to salvation, and their eyes are opened all of a sudden, and they say, "Wow, I had never heard this before." And you think in the back of your mind, "Oh yeah, you have, but you've not. You've heard it before, but you've never heard it before." And all of a sudden, it becomes real. It's remarkable to be a part of that. Paul says, "I want to give myself to that." That's the things that deal with eternity. Look at Paul's constraint to serve. He says in verse number 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The first part is a little bit confusing. If we are beside ourselves. It's not a terminology that we use today, but you can see in the contrast, or if we are in our right mind, what Paul is saying there. If it seemed as though we are just crazy men, then it was for God. If it seemed like we're in our right mind, then it is for you. I like what Matthew Henry said here. To affirm his sincerity, Paul was willing to be thought a fool. Who but one out of his mind would show such disregard for himself? Would a sane person willingly face a riotous mob intent on destroying him? Who would be crazy enough to walk back into a city in which he had just been stoned and dragged out? Only a person who was utterly devoted to God would show so little regard for himself. Such a man was Paul. So what he's saying is, if my zeal seems to be crazy to you, just know that it is for God. If it seems that I'm in my right mind and I am teaching, know that it is for you. But here's the deal. This is what Paul is saying. Here's the deal. Why do I do what I do? Why do I sometimes look like why is it sometimes that my zeal seems like I'm a crazy man? And why is it sometimes that I seem like I'm in my right mind? Why do I do what I do? Why do I carry on in this ministry no matter what the cost? Because the love of Christ controls me. Again, the King James translation, I believe, says constrains me. It constrains me. That idea is that of being in a strait. And the best illustration I read on it was when ranchers are going to give their cattle shots. They put them in between the gates, and they put them so that they are in a strait. They cannot move. They're held there. This is what Paul is describing. Ellen, you can correct me later if I was wrong. Paul is saying here, I am constrained. I am in a strait. I cannot move. God's love compels me, constrains me, controls me. It is everything about me that I cannot help it. Why? This is what he reasoned. He said, this is how we think through it. If Jesus gave himself if he died for men, then all men are dead. It means that we are no longer our own. So we have been, those of us who have died have been given new life. We have been given new life. Why? For only one reason. So that we can live for him who has died for us and not to live for ourselves. And that's the whole idea. He's saying, we're not our own to live for our own selves. We don't live to please our own selves. That's not why God has saved us. We are not our own. We don't live for our own comfort and our own desires. We live for the sake of Christ. He was compelled, he was constrained by the love of God. Again, I would encourage you, an area, to ponder those thoughts. Ponder it in your own mind and in your own life. What is the motivation for you doing what you do? Of you living how you live? We all have some motivation behind what we do, because we do what we do because we want what we want. What do you want? What controls us? What controls? What constrains you? May it be by God's grace that each and every day that it is the love of Christ that constrains us. Finally, notice Paul's relationship with God's people in verse number 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He regards no one according to the flesh. That doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize them physically, but he relates to them in a spiritual realm. He sees in them, he sees within men that we are dealing with spiritual matters. He deals with Christians in a spiritual way. He sees brothers and sisters in Christ on a spiritual plane, that my relationship with you is based on heart matters, on what God is doing. And the things that I speak are important for your edification. And the things that you speak are beneficial for my encouragement. And we relate to one another in that way. We look to the world around us. We see more than just physical human beings walking around, but we see souls of men. We see men whose hearts are turned against God, who needs to be reconciled to him. We see it in a whole different plane. We relate to the world around us in an entirely different way. When we read on our social platforms, and we see all the different things going on, we have to understand, we have to look beyond just the physical, that of why they do what they do. We can't fix spiritual matters using physical means. We deal with them in spiritual ways. There is a need of the heart. Oh yeah, there are times, there are many times, and it's biblical, there are many times that we need to fill the stomach, the physical stomach, because they're hungry, so that they can hear us. And we do want to meet physical needs, but the mind and the heart is always on the heart issues. To know that they need Jesus. Yeah, we can see all of the social stuff that is going on in our nation. And we can see that there might be some physical things that we can do to meet those needs, physical needs, but it is always with the idea and the understanding that it is a heart issue. These are heart matters. I think it's important for us to understand, don't you? It helps to dictate how you read the newspaper. if you read such a thing. It helps you to look through all the garbage that runs through our computers and on our phones and in our minds. These are spiritual matters. We are living for spiritual things. We are living for eternity. What is in this world is only temporary. And it doesn't matter if it does not have an impact on eternity. So there we have our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation that has been given to us. This ministry of reconciliation whereby we have been given the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ and God making his appeal through us. We preach this gospel. We preach with a resolve and with a motivation of God's love and with a resolve that we will aim to please him in all that we do. That is our life. That is the life of the Christian. That is the commission that has been given to us. So as we relate to one another, I thought it was very interesting this morning. We are closing out the book of Romans in Sunday school. We have one more chapter. Were we in 15 this morning? We have one more chapter next week, and then we're going to the book of Isaiah. But in chapter 14, he continues to talk about our harmony and our unity among the brethren within the church and how we are to always put the other above our own selves. And the progression of thought that Paul has there is that because it all has to do with spiritual matters. It all points back to Christ. How we relate to one another has to do with spiritual matters. Did someone make you mad this last week? It's a brother in Christ. It's a spiritual matter. Somebody make you happy? It's a spiritual matter. I'm just rambling on now. Let's close. Father, thank you. Thank you for this ministry to which we have been entrusted. It's a sobering ministry, one that forces us to deal with the fear of man and the desire to be pleasing and to be liked by others. Because we know that although it is a merciful and a gracious message that we preach, it is an offense to those who do not believe. May we, by the grace of God, resolve to be faithful each and every day to declare the truth, to declare it and to speak the truth in love, to plant the seeds of the gospel in the lives that you bring across our paths. May we be faithful to administer the gospel one to another, to love one another in Christ, to care for one another in Christ, to uphold one another in Christ, to support one another in Christ. Father, may we grow each and every day in our understanding and in our knowledge and our comprehension of the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ for us, and may that be the motivation of our hearts that constrains us to serve you. Oh, Father, we readily admit that we fall short in these matters, but with that we rejoice that your gospel continues to work in our hearts and you are changing us from moment to moment, from day to day. We would grow in these areas and we would be faithful to serve you. We long in the depths of our heart to be pleasing to you. But we can't do that except by faith in what you are doing. We trust that you would continue that work. And even at that, we know that you've already promised that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.